Going to tell a story about a man who was truly sorry and meant it, and a man who truly forgave. Now, if you're involved with children, be they your own or your grandchildren or school, I think we'll call college, because frankly they're just like children in college, aren't they? It makes no difference anyway. You may have come across the scenario, very common one, isn't it, in these days, if someone's done something wrong to somebody else, the first thing they've got to do, you've got to say you're sorry. And shall we say, sorry. And in this sort of world, that's sort of accepted as, well, that's fine. They've said sorry when they say sorry. But of course, in many occasions, it doesn't really mean anything. It's just a word that people use to keep teacher or whatever happy, because I'm sorry, but I'm not really, but I'm going to say it, and then we'll move on from there. It can be a very shallow, empty, hollow sort of word, really, easy to say, but not really sincerely meant much of the time. I'm sorry, and so on and so forth. Well, we're going to look at a story where it becomes a lot more meaningful, that word, sorry, really means something far more powerful. Now, it's from the story of Joseph. Now, of course, Joseph in Genesis is a huge story, so how do you sort of sort something out and shorten it down to make it sort of meaningful? Well, what I think I'll do is very briefly just run through the scenario very, very, very briefly. I mean, most of you know the basic outline of the story, but we're going to focus particularly on when Joseph is in Egypt and the brothers have to travel down to see him. Before that, Joseph was 11th son of Jacob, a great favourite, spoilt, great anger and jealousy from brothers. Joseph made it worse in having dreams, which God gave him, but of course he had to tell his brothers and just aggravated the whole situation in a rather sort of arrogant way. And then the brothers' anger boiled over to a feeling of murder, actual, to get rid of him. That was all commuted to having him flung down a dry cistern, then sold off as to become a slave to traders who were going to Egypt. It's very likely the brothers knew that Joseph going off would be heading down to Egypt, as he disappeared over the horizon with those slave traders. And then that was that. That was the last they heard of him. The story then focuses on Joseph in Egypt, where he becomes the servant of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's own guard, where he works extremely well, trustworthy, given all sorts of sense of responsibility, organisational skills developed while he worked for Potiphar, and so on and so forth. That then all goes belly up in the sense of Potiphar's wife, who has desires for him, which end Joseph up in prison. And then Joseph himself, languishing in prison, comes across two officials who work for Pharaoh himself, awaiting, having sort of greatly displeased the Pharaoh. And of course God gives Joseph two further visions regarding Pharaoh's butler and his baker. Following those visions, one is released, the butler, and the baker is executed as Joseph foresaw in the vision that God gave him. Then the story moves on, and Joseph eventually, having been forgotten about the butler, comes into the presence of Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh his dreams, because God gives to Pharaoh these strange dreams of these 7-year cycles of drought and famine and great plenty. And Joseph interprets these dreams to Pharaoh, and Joseph is elevated to virtually second to Pharaoh himself. Extraordinary story, but that's really only halfway through it, because the story has dramatic twists and turns that follow on from there. So we're going to sort of go on from there. This 7 years of plenty came to Egypt, and Joseph was put in charge of storing all the surplus grain, and he did an incredibly effective job. And the grain, the surplus, the abundance of this harvest was stored in massive storage centres in Egypt, so that when the 7 years of plenty had come to an end, there was a massive surplus of food. And though we talked about honey doesn't sort of decay and go off, in a dry country like Egypt, if the grain would have been stored really dry in the dry air, that would store really well and last during this period of time in such a hot, dry country. Then the Bible tells us that the famine began to spread beyond, you know, Egypt's borders. It wasn't just affecting Egypt. It was affecting probably a large swathe of the Middle Eastern countries, including where Jacob and Joseph's remaining brothers lived, back in Canaan, in fact. And it became so severe that eventually news of food in Egypt would begin to get out and be widely known and widely circulated. And so we're going to pick the story up from there, and we're going to move on from there. Okay? Now, Jacob, seeing that the countryside is shriveling and wilting and the food is running out, recognizing that there is food in Egypt, tells his sons to go and get grain. Now, if you want to follow this, we can just sort of dip in and out of the passage. You need to go to Genesis 42. We're not going to read 42, 43, 44 and 45 today, but we'll just dip in little bits. So Genesis 42 on page 47. I'll just pick up on a few sort of unusual things here, just to, because, you know, we know the story, yes, but we never know everything about a story, do we? There's always something that comes to us when we look to it. Now, for instance, if you look at verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Now, what does that mean? It's a strange expression. As if they're standing around looking at each other. It's an interesting expression. It could mean a number of things. It could possibly mean that if you look at verse 57, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world, a reference to all the area. It is very likely that the brothers also knew that there was grain down in Egypt, but they hadn't actually done anything about it. Now, some people think, well, maybe it was their guilty conscience still gnawing away at them, that they thought that maybe Joseph was down in Egypt somewhere. We don't know, but it's interesting that they didn't seem able to take a clear, sensible decision. Well, we need to go down to Egypt to get grain. It is Jacob who says, go down to Egypt. And some people say, well, why send all your boys down? Except Benjamin, of course, the youngest. And the answer to that is that probably it's very likely that if people sent just ordinary servants to Egypt in those days without the proper authority of their leaders or their kings or their rulers, they would have got a very short shift. Just servants. Servants were nobodies. And there probably wouldn't have been a great deal of interest in them. So the sons have to go. The sons have to go. But Benjamin doesn't go, for obvious reasons. Jacob doesn't want to lose his other favoured son, in the sense the son of his favourite wife, Rachel, and true brother of Joseph. He doesn't want to lose him. So Benjamin stays with Jacob. Right, well, let's just move on here. The brothers travel down quite a way, but when they arrive in Egypt, of course, they arrive in a different world. I mean, one really couldn't sort of contrast how different the land of Canaan in the grips of a dry famine would look like, the tall buildings and the well-oiled officials of Egypt. They arrive in a different world. Maybe a little apprehensive, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they arrive there in a very, very different environment. Now, of course, Joseph is there. And Joseph, of course, knows who they are straight away and recognises them quite clearly. But they don't recognise Joseph. Joseph would have looked like an Egyptian official. I mean, the artist here is sort of putting Joseph on the left there. But I think I found a picture there. There's a Egyptian wall carving of an Egyptian official. It's described as an Egyptian official, someone officiating over something. Well, when you look at him with his wig and the maybe the gold additions and his, you wouldn't really think he's a Hebrew, would you? And always clean shaven, and probably even the head shaven, where the wig put over on the top. So they're not going to recognise him. At all. And remember, the last time they saw Joseph, he was 17, and when they saw him again, he would have been around 38. So stack all those facts up, they're not really going to recognise him, and so on. So they're brought in the presence of the second most powerful man in Egypt, and they all prostrate themselves before him, just as Joseph's dreams said that they would. But they don't recognise him. Now, Joseph had a responsibility. People wonder why Joseph was so very harsh with them. He was very harsh with them, indeed. He accused them of being spies. And the brothers were just utterly sort of overwhelmed and terrified by the... I mean, when you think the situation that they are in, they could certainly think, well, we're going to be dragged away and just killed because this man thinks we're spies. One of Joseph's jobs would have been very carefully to filter out all these various people from all these countries that were pouring into Egypt to buy grain, whether, you know, other kings might have sent other officials to spy out the Egyptian land and maybe, well, we'll have some more of this grain for ourselves. There's a potential there and a need for Joseph to really carefully filter through all the various people that were turning up to buy grain. So what he's doing is not sort of completely out of character that he might not have done for somebody else, but for them and for him, this has to be a testing time. He's not seen them for all this period of time. They haven't seen him either. He needs to find out if in some way things have changed. The last time he met them, they'd flung him down the cistern and then they sold him off to passing traders. That's his last memory of his brothers. And remember, Benjamin is not there. So he lays into them, accused them of being spies, and they're put probably in prison for 3 days. I mean, the Bible says they come back 3 days later, but they were probably sort of stuck somewhere to sort of really chew it over. And then they're brought back, and Joseph tones down the rhetoric a bit, and he says, right, you can have grain, you can go back, but one of you will stay here. Because when you come back, I want you to bring back any other your brothers, in other words, the younger brother. And what he's doing, he's slowly though they don't realise it, you know, how does he know we have a younger brother and so on and so forth? Why is he asking these personal questions about our family and so on? So he's going to keep one of them there, and the one was Simeon. Simeon was particularly, not exclusively, but particularly behind the, chucking down the well and so forth. So Simeon is kept behind as a prisoner, and then the brothers are sent back to their father. So they're down another brother. And the text tells us that probably Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter. He's not speaking to them in Hebrew, of course. So there's an interpretation going on. But, of course, he knows exactly what they're saying. And as they discuss, you know, this is terrible. This must be God's judgment upon us. We come down here. This is dreadful. We've been accused of being spies. He's going to keep one of us behind. Terrible. And Joseph is quite sort of emotionally moved by this, but he can't actually show this in front of his brothers yet. So eventually the brothers go back to their father, minus Simeon as well. And of course Jacob is sort of really quite sort of furious with them. And when they open their sacks to start to use the grain, of course they find that their money has been also put back in it. So they have all these really confusing signals. Here's the Prime Minister who locked us up, let us go, kept us one of us as a hostage, accused us of being spies, told us if we come back, which we have to come back eventually, we must bring Benjamin, the youngest brother, back with us, and he'll keep Simeon in prison until we do, and he's put the money back in the sacks. Well, you know, how do you work that out? Jacob, of course, is still overwhelmed. The grief of losing Joseph never left him. As you read through the text, Joseph's grief and bereavement was something that just rested upon him. And, of course, the thought of the danger of losing Benjamin again was unthinkable. So Jacob said, well, you know, there's no way you're going back with Benjamin. No, no, no. But of course the grain does run out, because the famine is a 7-year famine we're talking about, and eventually the food they have runs out, and desperation really begins to grip the family. And in the end, I think it's a sort of fait accompli. If we all stay here, we are all going to die, so Benjamin would die here with you and us and everybody else, and at least there is some hope down in Egypt if we go back. And eventually Jacob has to agree and allow the brothers to return. Now, it's on this second visit that Joseph spends a great deal of time trying to find out their true attitudes. And here they're coming back into Egypt. What's going to happen now? How are we going to be received? What's he going to say to us? We've got Benjamin with us. Is it going to be all right, or is it going to be worse? Are we all going to be killed, and so on and so forth? Joseph's response to them is totally different. Totally different. And he invites them in the great privilege of actually having a meal with the Prime Minister of Egypt, put on by him. That was a real slap-up put on for his brothers. He wouldn't actually sit and eat with them, of course. He'd have to sit elsewhere, because Egyptians wouldn't be able to pollute themselves in the presence of Hebrews that came in from Canaan. But this wonderful meal is set up for them, and they are sat down in order of age around this table. And they must have noticed, because you know it's recorded in Genesis. They were sat in order of age and found this very strange. How did he know that? And Benjamin is given 5 times more food than all the others. Now, this is the beginning of a whole series of tests that Joseph starts to put to his brothers to see if they have properly changed. And the extra food doesn't seem to bother them. There isn't the reaction of jealousy that took place when Joseph had the coat and the favourite son, and here's the other favourite son being given far more food than anybody else. Is there going to be a reaction? No, there isn't a reaction. So they seem to pass test number one. While they're eating, he has his special cup placed in Benjamin's sack of corn. And then all the money, again, put back in all the other sacks as well. And incidentally, Jacob, being the man he was, insisted they actually took that money back, so they were coming back with double the amounts of all this silver, going backwards and forwards to Canaan in Egypt. But Joseph has the silver put back in again. And so the brothers start going back home. And of course, it's testing their emotions. Simeon has now just been released and brought out to them. They're going back with Benjamin. Nothing seems to have happened. They've got the food. Everything is great. But Joseph sends his officials after to catch up with their caravan of donkeys as it's heading out of Egypt. And so the Prime Minister is absolutely furious. His special cup that he has been stolen, and he wants the sacks searched, or their possessions searched. The brothers protest their interest, like, go ahead, search us. We haven't got the cup, and of course the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. But then another test, you see. You may go, but Benjamin must come back. He's the thief, he comes back. But all the brothers go back. Another pass of the test. Would they abandon the other favoured son and leg it with the grain? No. They all return. And then the harshness comes back. And again, Joseph reiterates about this special cup and how could Benjamin steal such a cup. And he then says, well, you've all come back, but Benjamin's the thief. I will keep Benjamin here, and the rest of you may go. It's another test, you see. Shall we just abandon the other favoured son and go back, or shall we stay? And then we have this dramatic incident that takes place. Now, it's worth reading. So if you just turn on to Genesis 44, from verse 18. The brother Judah, the one actually who particularly out of them hated Joseph, intense jealousy and so on, Judah steps forward, and let's just read what he says. Now, this is a man, remember, who wanted Joseph dead all those years before, and now Judah says this, and we'll read everything he says, because it is pretty important. He says, then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. That's Joseph. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, then you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of your father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, this is Judah, guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Just pause there. There is a man who's showing proper true love to his father, which hadn't really been that evident. They've been very self-centered, and you know, these brothers, well, they were quite a rum lot, as you know. But here is a true testimony of love to his father. Otherwise, why bother say it? The father's going to die, you know. And then the crux in verse 33. And this is Judah speaking. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father. Let me take his place. I'll stay. And Benjamin can go back. It's a perfect example of substitution, of course. And Judah is highlighted as a sort of a Christ type in that regard. Someone who was prepared to take his brother's place. But what a change of a man who clearly must have been truly sorry for what he had done and what had happened. So sorry that he was prepared to probably give his life, that's what he would have been thinking, in the place of his other younger half-brother, whatever, Benjamin. It's extraordinary, really. Up to that point, say, the story of the brothers is always pretty negative stuff. And here is one who offers his life in the place of his brother. And Joseph's reaction is incredible, because he orders all the Egyptian officials out of his chambers, and I mean, they must have looked at him quite incredulously, really. Are you going to be on your own in the room with all these Hebrews? But then Joseph, of course, told them who he was, and the text tells us the brothers could not even speak. Well, you can quite understand why they couldn't speak. They just stood there totally aghast, and of course they're aghast in their fear as well. This man has the power now to destroy us. Look what we did to him all his life. But Joseph had a very clear perspective about God. It's a perspective that we need to have too. He clearly and always recognized God's sovereignty and control in his life over the events of his life. And though he said to them, you meant me harm, but God meant it for good. All these things that happened to me, God has had a plan. And the greatest plan was, of course, to save the family of Jacob. And in saving the family of Jacob from starvation, would also guarantee the hope of the coming saviour of the world who came from that family. It's a guarantee of God's plan of salvation to come to this earth. It's all tied up. I mean, isn't the Bible wonderful, really? This whole thing that comes together. But Joseph's perspective of God's sovereignty was very, very clear. It's a wonderful perspective, really. I mean, you know, most of us here haven't been flung into prison, lied about, flung down a well, sold as a slave, forgotten about. And yet, Joseph saw this as God's clear purpose to bring these events about. So he forgave his brothers. There's true forgiveness there. And he has to reiterate it even after the time when Jacob dies. They come back to see him because they think, well, father's dead now. He's going to just do away with us now that father's gone. But no. There is a true forgiveness there. So the story of two men, the one who truly knew how to be sorry and one who truly knew how to forgive. Well, let's spin through just a few quick examples. Go on a bit. Never mind. Anyone know who that is? There is a slight resemblance, but it's tricky. It's that lady. You know who that is? Corrie ten Boom, yeah. Corrie ten Boom, of course, she, wonderful Christian ministry. And she found a true sense of forgiveness in one of the most revolting places on earth, in Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she was being in prison with her sister, and her sister had been beaten. In fact, her sister was starting to weaken and die. And Corrie was so pent up with hatred towards the Nazis. And her sister, Elizabeth, said to her, "Sister, you can't protect me. You mustn't try." Because Elizabeth ten Boom understood again God's purposes and sovereignty even in the place. And after she had said this to Corrie, she went away and she prayed that God, she said, "I cannot deal with this," that God would take away her hatred towards the Nazis. And he did. And even though Betsy died later, Corrie spent the rest of her time in Ravensbrück witnessing to other prisoners, and there were prisoners converted through her testimony and witness as she spoke to them. And of course then she was freed by a typing error on a number, a clerical error. But she knew how to forgive. And you think of the provocation before her, seeing fellow prisoners persecuted in such a way. A few other examples. Michelangelo's picture of Jeremiah. Did he look like that? No idea. Jeremiah. I do feel sorry for Jeremiah. I mentioned last week, of course, that the man who had to preach God's judgment to the nation and, of course, got no response. No one listened to him. And the nation eventually was finally judged and taken away and perished. But God encouraged Jeremiah by saying that keep on preaching, because some may turn and I may repent of what I'm to do. God would show his mercy upon a people, despite again all the provocation that the people of Judah had given to God with their idolatry and their sin and their evil. God said, "No, if they repent, I will forgive." That's the depth of God's mercy. And it was still open while Jeremiah was preaching. This is another painting of actually the prophet Daniel. It's a bit blurry, but in Daniel 9:9, what Daniel writes about, in land of Babylon, about the God that he trusted and believed in. "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." And all of us here, if we are forgiven, we know that we are forgiven through God's mercy and grace, not through anything we've done, because we've all in our lives rebelled against God and wanted to go our own way. All of us. And in Acts, the testimony, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his, that's Jesus, name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. And perhaps from Colossians, another wonderful word of the Savior, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is through Jesus, and Jesus alone, that a person can know that true and lasting forgiveness. And if we, as we so often find in our lives, find it hard to forgive, we have to remember that God forgave us first, and forgave us sinful as we were. We should be prepared to forgive others. Well, there's a wonderful testimony there of the love and the goodness of God towards us. And we pray that for those that we know who as yet do not know the Saviour, that they may truly come and find him and trust in him, the one who can forgive their every sin.